Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start there. For tonight, I'm addressing one very important, but also somewhat difficult topic that Brother Jade asked me to come back to, that being the role of God's Old Testament law in New Testament doctrine and in the life of the Christian. To what extent is God's law still in effect? And to what extent is the Christian obligated to it? That is the question before us tonight. And there is so much disagreement on this topic among Christians, but this is actually a foundational and a fundamental topic, a very important topic that needs to be resolved. And since the Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Well, he also told the Pharisees in John 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." And those two verses, of course, leading us to conclude that truly born-again Christians will love Jesus and therefore will have every desire to obey his commandments, as John says in 1 John 2, 3-5. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." How? That we keep his commandments. And therefore, we should all most certainly want to understand how we are to live in obedience to the commandments of our Lord, and how we are to discern which commandments out of hundreds in the scriptures the Lord expects us to keep. However, as we all know, many of the commandments in God's word that were given for and to ancient Israel have been set aside and are no longer to be observed by the New Testament Christian in a literal sense. At the same time, many of those Old Testament laws are repeated in the New Testament as being binding upon us today. And so the question before us is, to what extent is the Christian obligated to God's law? As mentioned, there is, of course, great disagreement on this subject among Christians of differing persuasions. Some say that we are still obligated to keep the entire Mosaic law except for the ceremonial and civil laws, which were respectively fulfilled and done away with when first Jesus went to the cross, and then secondly when the Old Testament theocracy was done away with. Sabbatarians, of course, like the SDA cult and others, say we must keep all the Ten Commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath, which law, of course, they in fact do not and cannot keep as written in the law of Moses. Many Christians today obligate themselves to keeping the Hebrew dietary laws. One man who brought his family to our church for a while tried to tell me that Christian men are supposed to keep the Mosaic law regarding beard length, the length of your beard, suggesting that the men of the church should all grow beards out and never trim them as the law requires. I told him, as nicely as I could, that this church is not going there, sir. And when he soon decided to leave, I warned him that he was asking for serious rebellion from his children when they got into their teens, if he tries to enforce such fine points of the Mosaic law in his family. And then I asked him to please send me a picture of his family when he dresses them up with blue fringes on their garments, as required by Numbers 15, 38-39. As I'll point out in this message, I believe the law, meaning the Mosaic law, does have great spiritual value for us in understanding God's heart on many matters, especially matters relating to civil and family law that are not spelled out in the New Testament. But once you go down the road of trying to enforce the letter of the Mosaic law today in ways that the New Testament does not require, it becomes very difficult to decide where to draw the line. On the other hand, however, if we take the position that the only parts of the Mosaic law we need to concern ourselves with today are those laws that are repeated in the New Testament, which is a position I once held and abandoned, we then open the door to practices that the Mosaic law calls abominable and that we all consider sinful, but they're not forbidden in the New Testament, including such practices as bestiality. And that's why I abandoned that position, because there are some things in the Mosaic law that we need to keep to the letter. And what about tattoos, by the way? Should a Christian get a tattoo? Nothing in the New Testament about that, but it's forbidden in the Old Testament. And so we find ourselves occasionally resorting to the Mosaic law to say, yes, God says that is sinful, while at the same time wanting to approve certain practices for New Testament times that were forbidden under the law, that the New Testament indicates may be okay for the Christian. And so many, many questions arise that are difficult to answer, where in some cases we may have to just leave practices that some may still consider sinful to be a matter of conscience and Christian liberty, as Paul goes into in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. There are many who say that the law, as given to Israel through Moses, has been done away with entirely. However, they have some serious problems harmonizing that view with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17 to 19, where he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We find those words in the New Testament, not the old, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is to his church. When the Lord Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he's not saying that the Jews or Israel are the salt of the earth. When he says in Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world," he's saying that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Sermon on the Mount is directed to us. But on the other hand, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, 14. Paul says in Colossians 2:14, that Christ has forgiven us all trespasses. He said, quote, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, Paul calls the Old Testament law the, quote, "ministration of death, written and engraven in stones." And in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3, he calls it the ministration of condemnation. And in verse 11 in that chapter, a very important chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that while that ministration was glorious, he said it is now done away with. Galatians 5, verse 18, Paul says, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And so if we yank these verses out of their context, they can be cited in an attempt to claim the Mosaic law has been utterly done away with, which some do very wrongly and to their shame. And that then sets up an apparent contradiction to the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5. We can know a few things for certain that we have to start with here. And first, we all know that we can never yank Bible verses out of context to use as proof text for our agenda-based interpretations of the Bible. Secondly, we also know for a fact that God is not the author of confusion. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are only, to those who do take verses out of context and they fail to rightly interpret the scriptures in their context, what appear to be contradictions. Not one word our Lord ever said fell to the ground. And his teachings and his doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels were not directed to Israel or to the Jews alone or for Israel under the law. They are both for and to every New Testament believer today, which is why the Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples after his crucifixion and resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," Jesus said, verse 20 of Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is why we read in the opening words of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Paul also said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words," Paul said, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions of strifes of words, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth." And that's Paul's description of C.I. Scofield and every other heretic that comes along trying to say we can ignore the teachings of our Lord. And so when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall call the least in the kingdom of heaven." He's saying that to you and to me. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. And so then, to the main question of the day, has the Mosaic Law been done away with, repealed, or set aside? Or to what extent is God's law still in effect, and to what extent is the Christian obligated to it? I already cited several verses that, if you take them out of context, seem to say that the Mosaic Law has been completely done away with. But when we look at such verses in context, we find that's really not the case. One such verse here is Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now that verse seems to say we're not under Old Testament law at all. Then on the other hand, in the very next verse, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Similarly, in Galatians 5:18, Paul says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." But then in the following verses, he lists several works of the flesh, including adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc., and such like, Paul says there, which are forbidden, of course, in the law of Moses. And then he says, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be coming back to Romans, but turn over to Galatians chapter 3. So whatever Paul means in saying we are not under the law, he does not mean that we are now free to sin. And, of course, what is it that defines sin? What defines what sin is? Of course, it's the law that defines what sin is. John says in 1 John 3, verse 4, "For sin is transgression of the law." And my opinion is that there at 1 John 3, 4, John had the Mosaic law in mind. For sin is transgression of the law. Paul says as follows here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God?" In context, Paul is clearly talking about the Mosaic law. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Then we have verse 24, which we often want to take out of context. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." The key verse in this passage, of course, being verse 24 that we cite often, where Paul says, "The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Without doubt, in context here at this chapter and throughout this entire epistle, when Paul speaks of the law, he means the law of Moses. It appears on the surface that Paul here is explaining the ongoing purpose of the law of Moses, that it's the law of Moses convicts us of our sin and leads us to the cross. But that said, there are, in fact, different ways of seeing how this verse should be interpreted. I have always tended to see this verse, verse 24 here, meaning that the law declares what sin is, convicts us of our desperate need for salvation, and thereby leads us to repentance and to the cross of Christ. But that certainly should not be said of the portions of the Mosaic Law that we do not attempt to keep today. John Gill points out at verse 24 that those words, "to bring us," in verse 24, you'll note in your King James Bible, they're in italics. That is, of course, because they were inserted by the translators. Gill, in effect, says the point of the verse is that the law was Israel's schoolmaster until Christ came. But in New Testament times, Gill infers that is no longer the case. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. And it seems that interpretation does seem to make sense in the context where Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians, who are being influenced by Judaizers, that they're not to go back under the law of Moses and be circumcised, saying there that those who wanted to do so had actually fallen from grace in chapter 5. Gill's view especially makes more sense at verse 25 here, because if the law of Moses was the standard of righteousness that convicted us of sin, and leads us to the cross and repentance, it really has to remain that same standard of righteousness after we are saved and to keep us repenting of our sin. That same standard of righteousness. But Paul said we're no longer under a schoolmaster. And so that's a problem for that view that we've held to in the past. So to this point, I'm sure I've confused some of you in laying out why this is indeed a very difficult subject. It is somewhat a can of worms. It's very difficult to be dogmatic about or to draw defining lines of black and white, except where we have clear apostolic direction from the New Testament. Having said that, we do need to come to some conclusions here, if for no other reason than to arrive at some unity of doctrine here in the church. And so what does Paul mean when he says, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace"? Romans 6, verse 14. Before answering that, I want to go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As for that phrase, "You're not under the law, but under grace." Covenantalists, primarily meaning Presbyterians, Calvinists, claim that the Mosaic law is still partially in effect. They support their view from several scriptures, including Romans 3, verse 31. It's a very important verse for this discussion. Romans 3, verse 31. Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." This is a very important verse for the discussion. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." I think it's clear that Paul's here talking about the Mosaic law. Covenantalists divide the Mosaic law into three parts. The civil law, which includes statutes regulating the theocratic government of Israel, the court system and the Levites, and also how the Israelites were to treat each other and relate to each other, and the civil law. Secondly, there is the ceremonial law, which of course includes the tabernacle with its furnishings and the whole Levitical system of blood sacrifices, five main offerings that are laid out there in the book of Leviticus, and other offerings given to the Levites. And then finally, the moral law, the portion of the law that dictates how each person is to conduct himself in relation to the Lord and also in relation to his fellow man, including the Ten Commandments and many others. So covenantalists say the ceremonial law and the civil law are no longer in effect at all. Ceremonial law, they say, was fulfilled in Christ, and the civil law only applied to Israel's theocracy, which is no longer in existence. They insist that the moral law, which they typically limit to the Ten Commandments, engraved in stone, continues in full force and effect to the New Testament believer. That's what the Westminster Confession says. Except they say that the fourth of those commandments, the fourth command concerning the seventh-day Sabbath, it has now been converted to a Christian Sabbath. That's how they say we keep the Sabbath. It's a Christian Sabbath. But on this point, that we're still to keep the moral law and the Ten Commandments in particular. They cite other New Testament passages where the law of Moses is quoted as still being applicable. The 18th century Irish Methodist, Adam Clark, says in his commentary here on Romans 3:31, says that law in that verse means the entire Mosaic law. So that when Paul says, "Yea, we establish the law," Adam Clark says, for instance, that we establish the ceremonial law spiritually by faith, believing that it is still true, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We establish the ceremonial law by trusting in Christ's blood, by placing our faith in Christ's blood shed for us on the cross of Calvary to atone for our sin. And thereby we establish the ceremonial law spiritually by faith in Jesus. We establish the Passover by saying that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So spiritually, in the Spirit, we establish that law as well. We establish the civil law by recognizing that we today as Christians are now the called out people of God, who are to come out and be holy and separate from the pagans around us, and we're not to live like they do. So back now to Romans 6:14, where again Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." John Gill, again being a Reformed Baptist, diehard Calvinist, as also was C.H. Spurgeon, tends to follow the Covenantalists' tripartite view of the law as it was incorporated into the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. So here's what John Gill says of this first phrase, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." I'll go slow as you can listen. John Gill says of that phrase in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. It has dominion over God's people in a state of unregeneracy. And after conversion, it is still in them and has great power oftentimes to hinder that which is good and to affect that which is evil. It entices and ensnares and brings into captivity and seems as though it would regain its dominion and reign again. But it shall not, says Gill. So this is not a precept, exhortation, or admonition, as though some read it, let not sin have dominion over you. Gill says, nor does it express merely what ought not to be, but what cannot be and shall not be. It is an absolute promise that sin shall not have dominion over believers. And it respects not acts of sin, but the principle of sin. It means not its damning power, though that is taken away, but its tyrannical governing power, as in it shall not lord it over you, as the words may be rendered. For in regeneration, when we're regenerated, sin is dethroned, Christ enters as Lord, and continues to be so. Saints are in another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ in grace. Could sin reign again over them, they might be lost and perish, which they never can. Now, this is a noble argument why saints should use their members as weapons of righteousness for God and against sin. Now, I think as it applies to regenerated, born-again believers, that's a great way to explain that first phrase, for sin shall not have dominion over you. But then as for the phrase, for ye are not under law, but under grace, Gill continues, which is meant not the law of nature, nor the civil laws of the Jews, nor the ceremonial law, but either the law of sin as a governing principle, or rather the moral law, this they were under, so as to obey it, not in order to obtain righteousness by it, or as forced to obey it by its threats and terrors. For they were not under its rigorous exaction, not under its curse and condemnation, but under grace, he says, which leads and teaches men to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, etc., etc. So here we see that John Gill basically adopted the covenantalist tripartite division of the Mosaic Law and held that the moral portion thereof to remain still in effect. And then there's other camps. There's the new covenantalists who say the Mosaic Law cannot be divided up in this way. The Mosaic Law is a unity, they say, and so a part of it's canceled. It all must be canceled, and which they say the New Testament teaches has in fact been done, that the Mosaic Law has been replaced by the law of Christ, some say, which of course includes many aspects of the moral law that does apply to the New Testament believer. One problem with that position, however, is that there's only one verse in the New Testament that specifically mentions the law of Christ. That's in Galatians 6, verse 2, where Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But that, of course, is wholly inadequate in explaining just what is the law of Christ. Another similar position to this is that the Mosaic Law is no longer in effect at all, except to the extent that we are to now obey it in spirit, but not the letter of the law. We're to obey the law in spirit, but not in the letter. And there are verses that support this view also. Romans 2:29 says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. Romans 7, verse 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. We serve now, we obey the law in the spirit, not in the letter of the law. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Paul says, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And so this view has merit, has some proof text, but I see problems with it as well, chiefly in the fact that it needs to be harmonized with other New Testament verses citing aspects of the Mosaic Law that we are to obey to the letter as well as in the spirit of the law. We are not free to sin, and we also know that sin, to in fact be sin, must be defined by God's law as such, must be defined as sin. As John says in 1 John 3, verse 4, for sin is transgression of the law. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Paul says in Romans 5, 13, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. On the other hand, there are many things that we today do deem to be sin that are only declared to be sin in the Mosaic law. And so then, having looked at some various positions on this subject, and based on some of the scriptures cited already, Romans 3:31 in particular, which I'm going to suggest is a good verse for us all to memorize. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. My conclusion is that it is utter foolishness to claim that the Mosaic law has been done away with, and that it is practically impossible to break the law up into three parts, or to say only the Ten Commandments are applicable today as the moral law, as some groups do. And so when Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, that we are not under law, but under grace. And when he says in Colossians 2:14 that Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:7 that the ministration of death, Paul called it, written and engraven in stones, Paul says, has been done away. In every instance of this type of statement in the New Testament, it means three things about the law. First of all, it means that we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We are no longer subject to the curse of death and condemnation of the law. Secondly, as John Gill pointed out, it also means that we are no longer under the power of the law. Sin no longer has a hold on us. And then thirdly, it obviously and clearly means that we are no longer bound to the strict performance of the law, where every ordinance must be kept to the letter on pain of death. Obviously, many of the laws and ordinances were intended solely for Old Testament Israel and are not to be observed today, as Paul makes clear, especially in Galatians. It's all about how Christians today do not have to go back and be circumcised to become a Christian. In the letter of the law, the entirety of the ceremonial practices and sacrifices have obviously been set aside and done away with, having been completely and finally fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. However, the underlying principle for every single ordinance under the law remains entirely valid for us today. And that's kind of a bold statement. I'll say it again. The underlying principle for every ordinance under the law remains valid for us today. The standard of righteousness established by the law still stands to continue defining what sin is and to guide our conscience and behavior. But beyond that also, I do believe Adam Clark was correct in his conclusion that when Paul says at Romans 3:31 that we do not nullify or make void the law through faith, but to the contrary, we establish the law. When Paul says that, that means we establish the entire Mosaic law. In other words, we recognize and we uphold the entire Mosaic law, but we do so in the spirit of the law and not in the letter. We uphold the spirit of the law. We establish and uphold even the spirit of the ceremonial law by recognizing that the underlying principle of the entire Old Testament priesthood and its various Levitical sacrifices is expressed in the letter of the law at Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." He says, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." That is the underlying principle that undergirds the entire sacrificial system. Because of that ordinance, then, we read in the New Testament at Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." No remission of sin, that is. And so we recognize that God's law at Leviticus 17:11 is still in full force and effect. But hearing the gospel, we believe that Jesus shed his blood one time for all sins forever. As Hebrews says, he entered in once into the holy place to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, providing eternal redemption for all of our sin. And thereby we obtain salvation through faith in his blood, that Old Testament principle. And so we establish a ceremonial law, both in actually a spiritual and a literal sense, because Christ literally died for our sins and shed his blood. But then also, there are many aspects of the Mosaic law dealing with morals, issues of right and wrong, that we need to apply today, both in letter and in spirit. Many such laws are already mentioned that are referenced and repeated verbatim in the New Testament. And again, the Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, explained precisely how we obey such laws in the Spirit. In doing so, remember, Jesus raises the bar to a much higher standard than simply obeying the letter of the law. Saying, for example, in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, Jesus said, "You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And again, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27, "You have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart," etc., etc. A few more times Jesus made those examples there. So in general, the general rule is that the standard of righteousness established by the Mosaic law remains in full force and effect. And so therefore, as Christians in general, we are to uphold the spirit and the underlying principles of the Mosaic law, while at the same time exercising some discernment in recognizing how certain laws do or do not apply directly to us today, as they are addressed in the New Testament. For example, I believe that the spirit, the underlying principle of the fourth commandment, that of the seventh-day Sabbath, remains in full force and effect for us today as Christians. I believe that pursuant to that very important law, every Christian has to set aside one day per week for the Lord. Except that the Bible teaches us both in the Old Testament and in the New, that for New Testament Christians, the letter of the seventh-day Sabbath law has been set aside and replaced with its observance in the Spirit on a new day, the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. We give several reasons for that conclusion from the Old and New Testament in our message on that topic posted online on our website. And though I do believe that we are to give that day wholly to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together with God's people, I still do not call that day the Christian Sabbath, as do the covenantalists. That terminology, again, appears nowhere in the Bible, besides which Paul clearly instructs a New Testament believer to resist those who try to place us in bondage to the Hebrew Sabbath as a Christian duty. In Colossians 2, 16 to 17, Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And so again, while many of the Old Testament laws established for ancient Israel clearly do not apply directly to us today, we have to conclude as a general rule that the standard of righteousness established by the Mosaic law remains in full force and effect. And so therefore, as Christians in general, we are to uphold the spirit and the underlying principles of the Mosaic law, all of which remain entirely valid for us today. But then beyond that, we also need to see the eternal nature of the principles of God's law that have always existed, for which we need to turn back to Genesis 26. I have a question I want to pose to you all from this chapter. We read here in Genesis 26, after Abraham's death in chapter 25, we read about the Lord confirming his covenant with Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 1. "There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him," to Isaac, "and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why does he say that? Verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." I've pretty much read the Bible through every year for the past, 36 years now, going on 36 years. And I've noticed early on in my sojourn that verse 5 here presents us with a bit of a mystery. What body of commandments, statutes, and laws is the Lord referring to here? And nowhere in the Bible have I ever found a verse that answers or even addresses that question. No doubt it was much more than the law of circumcision. We read before this in Genesis 13, verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. As far back as Genesis 6, we read in verse 5 of Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what body of law judged that generation, Noah's generation, to be evil and wicked? To try to answer that question, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is not just an academic discussion, to settle a theological debate or position. It's crucially and vitally important for us to understand how the law of God is to be defined, how it applies to us today as New Testament believers, insofar as defining for us what is sin, and helping us to better pursue the holiness that we're all supposed to be pursuing. And so to explain or clarify a bit more here, from my personal study of the Bible, I see an eternal or a transcendent aspect of God's moral law that's written on all men's hearts. We see that back in Genesis, which, by the way, establishes just cause for God to eternally judge all men, even those who never read the law of Moses, back in Genesis 6, which is why Paul says in Romans 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. When did God write his laws on men's hearts? And which laws were so written? It's a good question. The Bible doesn't answer that question point blank. So I can only say that I believe he did that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Read then that their eyes were opened. They saw that they were sinners. They were guilty before God, and they ran and hide. I may be muddying the waters here more than clarifying them, but throughout the Bible, I see an eternal or a transcendent aspect of God's moral law that is written on men's hearts. It's incorporated into the Mosaic law, still in effect today as a schoolmaster, perhaps leads to Christ. And long before the law of Moses that declared the men of Noah's day to be so wicked that God had to destroy that entire generation, God's law is written on our hearts as well. It's on this basis, I believe, with God's law written on our hearts as New Testament regenerated believers, that we desire to keep the spirit of God's law, even as it is recorded and incorporated in parts of what covenantalists call the civil law of Israel, they say has been done away with. So that there are parts of the civil law that determine how we should conduct ourselves as fathers, that determine how we can apply the civil law to family issues today. And there are many parts of the civil law that we want to cite to. When the law of Moses says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, that the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, that's a part of the civil law. It says, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do such are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Well, that could be seen as part of the moral law or the civil law. But we still today see intentional cross-dressing and transvestitism as sin. Paul does address that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 there. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate shall inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is still sin, and in God's eyes, so is cross-dressing. The term effeminate there in 1 Corinthians 6 is watered down in the modern perversions, but we know that it means exactly what it says, men who intentionally act like women. It includes transgender men of reprobate minds who think they're supposed to be and act like women. Again, it's nothing new. We covered this recently. It's condemned there in the Bible as sin. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. And then also, as stated, while there is transcendent aspect of God's moral law that Paul says in Romans chapter 2 is today written on all men's hearts, that is incorporated into the Mosaic law, that was incorporated into the, quote, commandments, statutes, and laws that God told Isaac, his father Abraham, had kept when he appeared to Isaac there in Genesis 26. And that long before the law, Moses declared the men of Noah's day to be so wicked that God had to destroy that entire generation. That transcendent aspect of, or that eternal aspect of God's moral law is still in effect today. And while the necessity and the reality of that transcendent law is undeniable and inescapable, in pointing that out, we still have to recognize that, we have to remember that for us today, for any particular practice to be defined as sin, there must be a law to that effect codified in the Bible. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. We're not free to sin, but sin, to be sin, must be defined by the law as such. Romans 5:13, I quoted already, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There have always been Pharisees and legalists who have attempted to place others in bondage to man-made rules and obligations that the Lord would not place them under. There have always been Pharisees that call certain practices sin that God does not call sin, and say we have to adhere to some Pharisaical standard in order to be a real Christian. There are also certain Old Testament laws that some want to implement today in the letter of the law that we may not be obligated to keep in that way. I mentioned already the man that visited our church for a while with his family who insisted that the men of the church should all grow their beards out pursuant to the law of Moses in Leviticus 19, where we read in verse 27, "You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard." Okay? Adam Clark says this refers to practice of the Egyptians when the Israelites sojourned in Egypt. And he also says that the historian Herodotus observed that the Arabs shave or cut their hair round in honor of Bacchus, their god, who they say had his hair cut in that way. And he also says that the Maetians, people of Libya, cut their hair round so as to leave a tuft on the top of their head, as Clark also said the Chinese people did in his day. He then concludes that this might have been in honor of some idol and therefore forbidden to the Israelites. So this was forbidden because it was pagan practices, the people around them, it has to do with their practice of idolatry. Tattoos are another issue in our day. It's become quite a popular fad for people today, not just young people either, to mark up their bodies with tattoos and color their hair bright purple and bright green and all these things. And many people today who call themselves Christian have no problem covering themselves in tattoos. Can we proclaim with authority that it is a sin to get a tattoo today? Can we do that? Well, we can say with certainty that the practice is nothing new, that it is it was forbidden in the very next verse here in Leviticus 19, verse 28, where God says, "You shall not make any cuttings on your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." The practice was forbidden in the law because it was a pagan practice of identifying oneself with idols. John Gill writes as follows at this verse. He says, "These prints or marks were made with ink or black lead, or however, the incisions in the flesh were filled up therewith." He says, "But this was actually done as an idolatrous practice." So says Ben Hersham, who is a Hebrew rabbi. He says, "This was the custom of the Gentiles in ancient times, the pagans, to imprint upon themselves the mark of an idol, to show that they were his servants. And the law cautions them from doing this, as he adds to the exalted name of God." That verse concludes, "I am the Lord," meaning you belong to me, not to any idol. So for us to determine our position on these types of Old Testament laws, and there are many like this, that are not repeated in the New Testament, and that we question whether or not they are sin for us today, my conclusion is that we need to ask ourselves, what is the underlying principle behind this law? In this case, God forbade the practice of getting a tattoo because it was of a pagan idolatrous origin and purpose. Both of these laws pertaining to beards and tattoos are found in Leviticus 19, which begins with these words in verse 1. Look up to verse 1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Verse 2 here expresses the spirit of the law for the entire chapter and much of the law. "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We see that same principle expressed in the next chapter, chapter 20. Turn over to chapter 20. I'll begin reading in verse 22, where God says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. You shall not walk in the manners of the nation, which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you, have separated you out from other people, that you should be mine." Well, that's all the more true for us today. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. The spirit of these Old Testament laws is that God's people are called to holiness. And that means to separation from the worldly and pagan peoples and practices around us. If the Old Testament Israelites had that calling in their day, how much more do we today have a higher calling to an even higher degree of holiness, having been born again and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the empowering presence and conviction of the Holy Spirit that we have today? So we do, in fact, have that same calling to holiness and separation from the world, and even on a higher level. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he which calleth you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Same thing God said to the Israelites in Leviticus 19. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Where is that written? We just read it in Leviticus 19. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." In the fear of God, by the way. Not thinking you're free to act like the pagans. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your worthless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Well, look over in chapter 2. Peter says much the same thing. In fact, here in chapter 2, verse 9, he almost quotes from what God said of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That's the same thing God said to Israel back in the law. "A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The point here is that we have been called to separation from the world. Is it a sin for a Christian to get a tattoo? I can't say that from the New Testament. But I can say that the Lord decreed that practice to be sin in the law of Moses. And he did so because it was a pagan practice, and his people were called to be holy and separate from the pagans around them. And I can also say from the New Testament that friendship with the world is enmity against God. And I can still definitely say that the whole business and social fad of getting covered with tattoos today is still a pagan practice. And therefore, since we today are called to holiness, separation from the world and the pagans around us, should a Christian get a tattoo when that's what all the pagans around us are doing? My response is, not if you want to have any kind of testimony as a Christian. And if you don't care about having a testimony as a Christian, then I'd say it's highly questionable or even doubtful that you are a Christian. And on that basis, I'll just say my position as Christians should not get tattoos, which is why I forbade my children from getting tattoos. That's one issue. There's many others. What about Hebrew dietary laws? Is it a sin today to eat pork? That's what God was talking about in Leviticus 20, putting a difference between the clean and the unclean. Is it a sin to eat pork? Is it a sin to eat fish without scales, like catfish and shrimp and lobster, that were forbidden under the law, and that were even referred to as being abominable in the law? Good question. There are many questions like this we can ask. As mentioned, there are many people today who insist on adhering to the Mosaic dietary laws. And, of course, some many claim those laws to be more healthy than eating such foods that were forbidden under the law of Moses. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Some Christians today justify the eating of once forbidden foods that were forbidden under the law based on what we see here in Acts chapter 10, where, of course, Peter was sent to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, we read beginning in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Well, some, based on this passage here, say that God has called these foods clean for us today. Well, that's not what this is about. This is a vision Peter was given to show him that God has now called the Gentiles clean, and he needs to go to them and present the gospel to them. That's the point here. Turn over to Romans chapter 14, which is where we find, I think, a better justification today for saying that Christians today may be completely free to eat foods that were forbidden in the Old Testament. Based more on what Paul says in this chapter, I would say I don't believe it's a sin for Christians to eat pork or catfish. This is a big chapter here. This is a very important topic. And for tonight, I'm just going to read through this chapter, make a few comments, and we'll open up tonight for some discussion. Romans 14, verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs." That means only herbs. He only eats vegetables. The weaker brother here is one who believes that some practice is a sin when it's not, who eats only vegetables. And I personally think eating only vegetables is going to make anybody weak. But the stronger, more mature brother here, I think, in this passage, understands his liberty in Christ. Paul's going to say here that the stronger brother ought to be willing to limit his liberty in love on behalf of the weaker brother's conscience. Verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. None of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord." Paul says, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Basically what Paul's saying here, since we know that our relationship with God is not affected by whether we eat meat, it not ought to be offensive for the stronger brother who understands his liberty to limit himself for the sake of the weaker. That's what he's saying here. And if we flaunt, if we demand and we flaunt what we think is our Christian liberty in one area, the weaker brother may be enticed to sin in a much more serious matter, thinking he's free to sin since he sees you doing what he thinks is sin. And that may bring him under the judgment of Christ. And so Paul says, verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." He says in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." So this chapter goes into this issue of liberty that we have in Christ. And so, as stated, many, many questions arise in application that we can talk about and that are difficult to answer, or in many cases we may have to leave some practices that some may still consider sin to be a matter of conscience and Christian liberty, as Paul goes into in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. So that, to bring the message to a close, my conclusion, again, is that it is foolishness to claim that the Mosaic law has been done away with. And it is impossible to break the law up into three parts or to say only the Ten Commandments are applicable to us today as the moral law. And so when Paul says, for instance, in Romans 6, verse 14, that we are not under the law but under grace, all such statements in the New Testament mean three things. First, it means that we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We're no longer subject to the curse of death and condemnation of the law. Secondly, it means we are no longer under the power of the law. Sin no longer has a hold on us to control us. And then thirdly, it means that we are no longer bound to the strict performance of the law, where every ordinance must be kept to the letter. We know many of those Old Testament laws and ordinances were intended solely for Old Testament Israel and are not to be observed in the letter of the law. However, we still recognize and uphold the entire Mosaic law. But we do so in the spirit of the law and not in the letter. And therefore, the underlying principle for every single ordinance under the law remains entirely valid for us today, including the principle underlying the entire ceremonial law and sacrificial system, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. We uphold even that portion of the law by placing our faith in the blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross of Calvary. And with that, I'll say a closing word of prayer. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We love your word. We just thank you so much for your precious word in our lives. It is our spiritual food. It's what we live on. And it's what we need more than our daily food, as Job said. And I just pray that you help us all, Lord, to understand these complex issues and to develop a church position that we can all be happy about. Pray you'd help us to put this in the right words and that you'd give us those words. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.